This reading is from the Gospel according to John, chapters 2 and 3. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." The word of the Lord.
Last week here at St. Andrew's, we started a series on what it means to have and to know God as one's Father. And in Christian theology, this is called the doctrine of adoption, or sonship. And we also said last week that this is a neglected teaching in the church, and as one evidence I said that the hymnody of the church is really poorly represented when it comes to this doctrine. We, for some reason, don't want to sing about having God as our Father. I don't know why that is. This passage perhaps addresses one reason why in our own age this is a neglected teaching in the church. There's a kind of prevailing idea in our democratic society, a society that's all about universal access and equal opportunity and egalitarian, all good values. I'm happy for all of them. Proud to be an American where at least I know I'm free at this juncture. All good things, but of course a danger when you take good things and elevate them to be ultimate things. And I think we'll find that when we try to project our democratic ideals onto God, we'll find that those democratic ideals have their limitations. So today, we begin to think about how a person becomes a child of God. And I know when I even put the question, there will be many in our society, perhaps many in this room, who say, well, what do you mean, how do you become a child of God? It's like, how do you become a child to begin with? It's just automatic. We're not born and given the choice, would you like to be a child or an adult? We're just born automatically children. And in the same way, isn't that how we become children of God? We're born and we automatically are the children of God. It's what everyone believes in our society. Red and yellow, black and white, we are precious in His sight. Aren't we all the children of God in this inclusive society? Why even ask the question how to become one? Well, as we'll see in this sermon, every society has its assumptions, its preconceived notions and foregone conclusions and things that we just take for granted. And all those cultural assumptions or preconceptions form a kind of worldview, a kind of grid. And we quite often use that grid to look at ultimate questions like, how does a person get to know God? How does a person get embraced by God or accepted by God? This very famous interview between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus in John chapter 3 really is a clash of conventional wisdom, the conventional wisdom of that day, and the view from above, the voice from beyond. It's conventional wisdom interrupted by otherworldly truth that Jesus Christ is and that He comes to bring. And this interview gives us the opportunity to reflect on some of our own cultural assumptions, some of the ideas that we have, some of our own conventional wisdom, and to recognize with the man from the ancient world, Nicodemus, that perhaps much of what we deem to be conventional wisdom isn't really that wise. Number one, conventional wisdom about knowing God. Number two, the unconventional cure from above. And number three, the counterintuitive response and results. Conventional wisdom about knowing God, the unconventional cure from above, and the counterintuitive response and results. In our day and in this place of modern South Florida, we all take a lot for granted. And I'm not just talking about the things that parents say to their kids. Oh, you just take it for granted that we're always going to have food in the refrigerator. We not only take it for granted that there's going to be food in Publix when we go shopping there, but I'm talking about bigger things, a part of a bigger complex of assumptions that we all make about life here in South Florida in 2015. In many parts of the world, they don't assume that there's going to be food in the local supermarket because there is no local supermarket. And we have to remind ourselves that many of the facts and realities we take for granted here and now are not simply assumed universally in other parts of the world. I know that's very basic. I know it's very simple. I know we all know that. Just trying to set the stage for where we're going as we look at this interview. And one of our own cultural assumptions and values is access. And it's one of our cultural goals that people should have access to whatever they want as long as that access doesn't harm anyone else. So people should be able to choose and not be excluded because all human beings are valuable and unique, and we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That's not the Bible, by the way. It's the Declaration of Independence. And those ideas become a grid for looking at the world. So far, so good. I'm into access. I mean, me of all people, you expect me to be into access, and I really am into access. Long live the Americans with Disabilities Act. Love access. But we might easily and mistakenly make a kind of jump and apply these presuppositions to God. And we assume that as our society is broadly accessible as possible to everyone, and as our society aims to be radically inclusive, drawing a big circle around everyone, we may assume that God is the same way. It just becomes conventional wisdom. We assume that everyone knows God, if he wants to. Freedom of choice. And that everyone has equal access to God, as we are all citizens, and in this nation we are all deemed, therefore, to be equal. In the same way, we just assume that we are also all children of God. Equal access. It's our inalienable right. Now, in other cultures, it's not so much drawing a big circle that is the big conventional wisdom. It's drawing a sharp line. And in other cultures, the emphasis is not on radically inclusive spirituality, but on radically exclusive spirituality. And this is the conventional wisdom in which our man Nicodemus was born and in which he was living. In his circles and in his society, it was assumed, it was common sense, it was things that everyone takes for granted, that there are certain qualities and credentials and virtues that prove a line. A person might step over that line, credentials that prove a person is good and valuable and a spiritually acceptable person. And Nicodemus had all the credentials. And you'll see from this little passage a little bit of his own spiritual resume. He was, to begin with, a man. And Michael Saunders, I believe a couple weeks ago, because I heard it on podcast, he mentioned that prayer that even to a couple generations ago was prayed by rabbis. Lord, I thank you that I am not a Gentile and that I am not a woman. And Nicodemus was not a woman. Nicodemus was a man. And the word man, by the way, is apparently important to John. And at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he begins to stack up uses of that word, man, 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 man. There came a man, and a man of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were, as you probably know, the orthodox, the fundamentalist branch of ancient Judaism, stricter than all the rest. And in the Pharisees, Nicodemus was a teacher, and he was a ruler. And the word ruler probably meant that he was a sitting member, and later on we learn this is true, a sitting member of the Sanhedrin, a group of 72 lawmakers, if you like. It was kind of a mix between the U.S. Senate and the U.S. Supreme Court, major authority invested in these people, and that made him part of the inner ring, part of the inner sanctum, the establishment of ancient Judaism in Jerusalem. And he was the kind of person, along with his peers, as a ruler, who could rule. I mean, he could rule. This is the line, and these are the people who are inside the line, and these are the people who are outside the line. And the conventional wisdom, everyone believed it basically in that society, that what the Sanhedrin said was the truth, and that these people could determine the in people and the out people. And coming to Jesus Christ with these assumptions, Nicodemus is at first deferential. He is very courteous to the hillbilly rabbi, and he actually calls him rabbi. And that would have been like Michael Jordan or LeBron James showing up at a high school basketball game and saying, "You there are a superstar." And for Nicodemus, this person in the inner circle, to call Jesus rabbi was, again, a great honor. And then goes on to say, "Rabbi, we see," and that's the word that's used, "we see that you have come from God because of the signs that you do." And on the basis of those signs, on the basis of the line that we have drawn, we have come to a determination, and we feel like you have some real potential, kid. And we feel that if you come through this interview, okay, that you might just fit into our organization. And if you play your cards right, and I don't want to say this too loud, but if you play your cards right, there might be a place for you in the Jerusalem Rabbinical Association. Now, before I look at Jesus Christ's unconventional reply to Nicodemus, I want to kind of anticipate some pushback from people who might be listening to me today. And I can hear the objection coming from our own society. Well, TJ, why does it have to be one way or the other? Why do we have to be radically inclusive, like we are in our society? Or why do we have to be radically exclusive, like Nicodemus was in his society? Why can't we be not radically anything? Why don't we avoid all kinds of extremism? And why don't we say, on the one hand, it's not like our society where, you know, people are so open-minded that their brain leaks out, or in Nicodemus's society that he was the fighting fundamentalist, why can't we all just try to be good, you know, try to be respectable, try to be fair, try to be kind, and also know that not everyone is perfect? Why can't we be, you know the word, right? Moderate. Why can't we be moderate people, not extremist people? Well, let me say this, that moderateness may be better than extremism. Remember, whenever you're thinking about fundamentalism and the value of fundamentalism, you have to ask yourself about this particular brand of fundamentalism. What is the fundamental in the system? So maybe moderateness is better than some forms of extremism, but be careful that your word moderate isn't just another word for apathetic. Because isn't being moderate quite often a way of saying, live however you want to live, as long as it doesn't bother anyone? And when I say anyone, I mean as long as it doesn't bother me. And maybe being moderate, as C.S. Lewis said in the Screwtape Letters, is, quote, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So again, just a kind of warning, I'll throw this in free of charge for you today. Be careful lest what you call moderateness in yourself is only and actually a form of convictionless selfishness. Now back to the interview. Jesus Christ, the uncredentialed outsider from the sticks, gets the title rabbi applied to him by this elite, insider, upper crust ruler in Jerusalem. And rather than, you know, be flattered by the title, Jesus Christ takes the discussion immediately off the grid. And what I mean by that is, if our own non-judgmental, inclusive society is on a continuum, is on a spectrum, if our own end of the spectrum, inclusivity, is red, and Nicodemus's traditionalist, strict exclusivity is blue, you would think maybe Jesus would try to go toward the purple in the middle. But instead, he takes the discussion to the yellow, takes it off the continuum altogether, says in response to the flattering title, rabbi, he says, truly, truly, I say to you. And I think this is Jesus' way of saying, hey, let's quit fooling around here. Nicodemus, you said you see that I'm from God. You Pharisees see that I'm from God. The truth is, you don't even see anything about how God does things in the world. Truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus takes the bait, born again, says, okay, well, let's talk about this. How can an old person like me enter again into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus Christ says, it's not being born of a Jewish mother that makes you know God. It's being born of a heavenly father that makes you know God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Born of water and born of the Spirit, and I take that to mean in this context that being born physically through the waters of birth is not enough to make you a child of God. Flesh only gives birth to flesh, but only the Holy Spirit can make you spiritually alive. Physical birth by the right parents doesn't make you spiritually alive. And when Jesus says this to Nicodemus, you have not been born spiritually yet and can't even see things in the way God does things. When he is saying that, Jesus Christ is only giving the upshot of the consequences of what God said in the garden. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And I'm sure Adam bit into that apple, and although there was the pain of shame, he might have looked at himself and said, huh, I didn't really die. But what Jesus Christ is acknowledging is, no, you really did die. It wasn't a metaphor. It wasn't a hyperbole. It wasn't a symbol. Humanity, even the most religious among us, is not messed up. It's not sick. It's not just a matter of being uneducated and unenlightened as if you need to go to school. It's dead. And therefore, humanity, even the best among us, is born unresponsive and totally insensitive to God. It's like the wire is cut. And when Jesus Christ, the true Son, full of life and fully alive to God his Father, when Jesus Christ got himself up on the cross and through the sweat and the blood looked out of those eyes, he was looking out on a humanity that was spiritually dead, without spiritual awareness or responsiveness, alienated from the life of God, is the way Paul put it. And from the cross, as Jesus looks out on the walking dead, he is literally bleeding out life for the world that God so loved in order to bring a new race of humans to new life in a new creation. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you have credentials with your friends, with your societies, with your society, with your peers. You have learning, you have awards, you have appearance, you have importance, you have status, you have a track record with people. But you are dead toward God, and you can't even see your deadness. You came to me saying, we see that you're from God. And I'm trying to say to you, Nicodemus, you don't see at all. You're not spiritually alive. But I have come down from above, not to simply help a very determined humanity to make good on their hidden potential and to teach them how to shape up and know God. I have not come to assist humanity. I have come to a dead humanity, helpless, hopeless, alienated, estranged, and with no life in themselves. And I have come to bleed life into the world, and I have come to rise victorious over death, and I have come to raise the dead. I've not come to condemn the world. The world already did a good job of that on their own, and Adam plunged the world into condemnation. I have not come to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved, brought to life through me. And this is our second sermon in the series, This is the truth of regeneration, of new birth. It speaks to the traditional, conventional wisdom of Nicodemus and tells him, whatever line your society draws, the real line is between life and death, and only God can bring people to life. And it speaks to the progressive assumptions of our own modern society, where we want to draw the big circle and say that everybody is in. It lumps everyone into one category. We are all dead in Adam. And the very best of us, like Nicodemus, and the very worst of us, the most notorious, despicable narcissists, unless we get the life from above that God sent into the world, we are not children of God. We're only spiritually dead in our guilt and our sin. God had to come down to us. No one has ascended into heaven, says Jesus, but the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And coming down from above, from God to us, then, in order to fully affect our healing and bring us to life, Jesus would have to enter fully into our death. And after he came down, he then says in this passage that he was lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. It's a reference, Moses lifting up the serpent. Do you know the story of the serpent in the wilderness? The children of Israel, disobedient and rebellious, they are bitten by snakes, poisonous snakes, and Moses is commanded by God, take a symbol of the problem, take a symbol of the snake, make a serpent of bronze, lift it up on a pole, and whoever looks to the symbol of their problem will be healed. And so Jesus Christ is becoming the symbol of our problem. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we in him might be the righteousness of God. So Jesus Christ becomes the embodiment of our death, becomes a picture of our guilt. He becomes literally a vivid portrayal of a man under the weight of hell and condemnation on the cross when he says out loud, my God, why have you forsaken me? And everyone who looks to him, like the serpent on the pole, who comes to him, comes alive, new birth, as sons of God, born for a new creation. Now, the counterintuitive response to which this truth calls us, and a few results for those who do respond. The life that Jesus Christ gave for lifeless humanity is applied to individual people by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me try to unpack that a little bit. God himself, mysteriously and wild, not in a way that we can coerce or control by magic or credentials or effort or emotional music or slick sales techniques. The very heart of God, the untamed spirit of God, moves over people like wind, uncontrollable. And he breathes life into some people when they hear about the bad news of our guilt and the good news of Jesus Christ taking our guilt. And they come to life. Just like the wind blew over the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel. And he, the Spirit of God, the Lord and giver of life, he does just that. He regenerates and gives life, and he enables people to believe. And that's the real line in society. That's the difference. It's not good people versus bad people. It's not pagans versus Presbyterians, as Herman Melville put it. It's red and yellow, black and white. We are lifeless in his sight until the Spirit gives us life and enables us to believe. The Spirit gives life, and then we believe. The Spirit gives life, and then we believe. To use a physical analogy, it's like we are born physically without lungs until God's Spirit gives us lungs and enables us to inhale the air of spiritual life and grace. In theology, the act of giving life by God is called regeneration or the new birth. And the act of receiving that life, of first believing and repenting, is called conversion. Notice how often the word believe occurs, especially at the end of this passage. Looking to Jesus, like the snake on the pole, depending on him, receiving his claims. Believe, believes. He who believes is not judged. He who does not believe is already judged. In other words, we're all spiritually dead and guilty because of our sin. But Jesus Christ comes to rescue those who believe, who trust in him to rescue them from that guilt. To believe means to spiritually breathe in the grace and life of God. And it's a repeated respiration, just like we would want to see it in physical birth as well. Notice also, if you're trying to grasp, what is it to have new life, to be regenerated? What is it to walk in the newness of life? Notice that it has something to do with stepping into the light. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus had just turned the water to wine in chapter 2 and done a lot of other signs. And it says at the end of chapter 2 that people were seeing the signs that Jesus was performing, and they were all excited about those signs. And it says in some way that men were believing in him, but he wouldn't give himself to those men because he knew what was in a man. And then it says, and there came a man named Nicodemus, and Jesus knew what was in that man. This man, Nicodemus, also believed the signs. And he said, we see that you're from God because you do these signs. But Jesus knew what was in the man. The man came at night. The man came out of the dark and into the true light, into the presence of Jesus Christ. And the passage ends with a return to the same idea of coming out of the dark and into the light. For everyone, says Jesus Christ to Nicodemus, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But Nicodemus, with mixed motives, I admit, he came into the light and was exposed right there for everyone to see and for himself to see. It was painful for Nicodemus to come into the light. And when you have pain, you run away from that painful situation. And yet, God, it appears, is drawing Nicodemus into the light. And he was beginning to come alive. I think God's Spirit had already conceived life in him, even though he was only starting to believe. But in time, Nicodemus shows more and more that he's drawn to Jesus Christ. I hope to look at the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey used to say, as we look at the rest of Nicodemus' life in the winter series in the coming years. But the point is, about your weakness, about your failings, about your sins, it hurts to be exposed. We would much rather hide behind our fig leaves. It hurts to come into the light. But one way that you can know that life has entered you is that despite the hurt, you keep coming into the light. You keep telling other fellow sinners about your own junk, your own failings, your own sins. You come into the community of truth as we always say at St. Andrew's, you come out with your hands up. You know, the same writer who recorded this interview with Nicodemus also recorded these words near the end of his life from the book of 1 John. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship. It hurts to come into the light. It hurts to tell other people about your junk with one another. See, we're walking in the light. I'm not trying to hide my sins from you. I'm not trying to hide my failings. I'm not trying to hide the stuff I'm ashamed of. I'm walking in the light. I'm telling you about it. I'm ready to open up in vulnerable or in appropriate vulnerability where it's good. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The point is, this is the very last thing I'll say. The spiritually alive don't necessarily look good. Or even act good, or better, noticeably better than their neighbors. But they begin to get honest in the company of others. They step into the light. They begin to repent and believe together with others in the company of other honest sinners who together stop hiding behind the fig leaves of excuses and self-justification and blame shifting. And they begin little by little to repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. And in time, their lives become more and more obviously permeated by God and the life of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this kind of Bible passage and this kind of sermon may lead some people to wonder, am I really regenerated or just sort of going through the motions? And that's good, Father. We pray that you would bring us through the rigors of that kind of self-examination. But then we would end by coming into the light with other people, walking in the light and having fellowship with others who are not necessarily better than the others in society, but just trying to be open and honest about their failings because they are confident in a cure that has come down from above, Jesus Christ, who became sin in our place. Lord, may St. Andrew's be characterized by that kind of honesty. May we be people who walk in the light in that kind of appropriate vulnerability, and may we be people who are demonstrating little by little in our own lives the very life of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.